The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Hi, folks, and thank you for tuning in to the podcast of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith church in Sacramento. In the fall of 2018, a group of us went off to Israel for a couple of weeks, and I was so blessed to have the Reverend Jay Dudley, a member of our church, preach for me for those two Sundays. In this first of two teachings, Jay takes a look at the lectionary text for the day where Jesus is interacting with someone and, as he often does, asks a hard question. Why do you say that I'm good? Nobody's good but the Father. What did Jesus mean? Well, here's Jay Dudley to talk about that wonderful passage. The Lord be with you.
Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The text for today is Jesus' response to the man who asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In which Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. There are three reasons for focusing on that response of Jesus. The first is that through the years, I have found that Jesus' questions, and there are many of them that he presents in the Gospels, many of them. These questions are, at least to me, scriptural thin places. They are places where he becomes transparent in a way that he doesn't in other places. He is especially intriguing, and his questions are tantalizing and irresistible and compelling. It must be explored. Secondly, more and more in our world, in our cities, in our communities, even our workplaces, Islam is becoming more and more prominent. And frankly, answering Islam is going to become more and more of a challenge for us, like it is for Christians in Pakistan and Saudi Arabia and wherever they might be, pretty much outside of the United States. And Islamic teachers take this statement of Jesus, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. They take that to mean that he is denying what we assign to him, as we read it this morning in the Creed. They say, see, Jesus isn't claiming to be divine. What's wrong with you people? That's how that's what they say to us. And thirdly, if Islam is right about Jesus, then all the stuff that follows about rewards and heaven and all that stuff, and even about great riches being a rival god, all that stuff is kind of like, eh. And Jesus doesn't know anything about heaven because he's never been there. All that stands if Islam is right about Jesus. So it's worth exploring. And here then is what the Islamic teachers actually say about Jesus' question to the young man. I'm quoting here from a book called Islam and Christianity by Ulfat Aziz Usamad, professor of English at the University of Peshawar in Pakistan. This is a direct quote from her book. The dogma of the divinity of Jesus has no support from the words of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospels. Oh, really? The truth is that Jesus strongly disclaimed godhood or divinity. Here are his own words. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Well, she's quoting from the King James, which is fine. But remember, she's quoting and says, what does she say? Jesus doesn't claim this anywhere in the Gospels. So she's opened up the whole field of the four Gospels for examination, right? Let me give you an illustration about what's going on here. I'll pick you, okay? I want you to look at my ring finger, and I want you to see, can you take a look at that and see anything about that? Is there anything going on there?
Yep. An imprint.
There's an imprint of what? Of a ring. Okay, so you think there used to be a ring there? You would say so? Let's just play. Okay, we're just going to play. This isn't serious, except it is kind of. Let's say that Lori started running around saying, you know that Jay Dudley, that handsome hunk of mature humanity? He's not married. You could go after him, girls. Just go right after him because he's not even attached. Woo! I know you wouldn't do that, Lori. We're just playing around. We're playing. So what would you expect me to do if that rumor started flying around like that? What would you think? What would you expect me to do? Well, let me begin with this. I will bring you three pieces of evidence. This is a photocopy in color of our marriage certificate. Okay? Now, I will admit that a marriage certificate doesn't prove you're currently married, right? I mean, so maybe it's not the strongest piece of evidence I could present. But there's a woman involved, and I could ask her, right? I could ask her. I come in with this attractive woman to church every Sunday. I could ask her. Where is she? Oh, there she is, right there. Okay. All right. Chris, am I single? That's pretty authoritative, pretty firm. And she didn't even hesitate. Okay. So let me show you, what's going on here. I mean, what's the deal with the absence of the ring? Well, here it is. This is it right here. It's in this little bag right here. Lori, see what happened to it? See what happened to it was, well, let me put it this way. When I was married 43 years ago, I weighed 135 pounds. And over the years, my ring shrunk. To the tune of about a pound a year as you average it out. And eventually, it created a problem where I was kind of banging. I would bang it. It would pinch, and it would crimp my skin and bleed. And medical people kept telling me, you need to get that off of there. You get that resized. So in August last summer, I did. I had it cut off, and I haven't had it resized. Now, that is a boring story, but that's reality. That's why my ring is gone. Not because I'm not married anymore. You know, come on. Now, if you want to jump from the absence of a wedding ring to a not married anymore, what do you call that, John? A leap of non sequitur? Okay. That's a fancy name for it. But it's a lousy leap of logic, okay? That's Latin for non sequitur or something. But that's what Islam does. They make these incredible leaps from a fact and completely discombobulate it. Oh man, it's a mess the way they treat it. So I just want to explore this with you a little bit more. In a similar way to my wedding ring saga, Jesus, when he asks this fellow, why do you call me good? The question really is, well, if he's not denying his divinity, what's he doing? What's going on here? What does he really mean? And how do we know? And so here's where the fun stops and the work begins, because I'm going to take you through several passages of Scripture, and we really have to think. We really have to track. Really got to pay attention to what's going on. Now remember, the Islamic author Ulfat, she's a woman, by the way, said that the whole field, all four Gospels are open season here. We can just look anywhere in all the Gospels, and we won't find a single evidence that Jesus claimed to be divine in the whole, all four of them. So, okay, let's just look in three places. And remember, she said, the dogma of the divinity of Jesus has no support from the words of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels. So, all right, let's test it. Let's go back to Mark chapter 2. Not very far. Here, Jesus heals a paralytic, and it's quite controversial. You remember how it goes, right? These four friends, they have this paralytic friend. They bring him to Jesus, and there's such a crowd that they dig down through the roof and lower the guy through the roof. Now, what are they expecting Jesus to do for him? Heal him. And what does Jesus say? Son, your sins are forgiven. What? And the Pharisees, now it says in verse 6, Mark 2, verse 6, now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Indeed, who can? Right? Who can? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Let's stop right there. What just happened? The Pharisees are thinking these things, and Jesus replies to their thoughts. Are we scared yet if we're Pharisees? Wouldn't that take your breath away when someone addresses your very thoughts? Okay. And Jesus goes on. He has a question. Oh, brother. They're in for it now. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk? Well, what do you think? Which is easier of the two statements? Yeah, and it really can't be demonstrated one way or the other. So, but if you say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, then what? There's evidence. And if he says it, and the guy lies there stiff as a stick like he was lowered, Well, then who's Jesus? But Jesus is making a test out of it, isn't he? He said, if this, then that. Because he says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now what's going to happen? If the guy lays there, the authority to forgive sins truly is in question, right? But if he walks out of there on his own steam, then what? Then it's a gasp. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And he got up, took up his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And Mark says, this amazed everyone. Yeah. I think that's the understatement of the chapter, probably. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Is Jesus claiming to be divine here? Well, when he says, your sins are forgiven, the Pharisees certainly thought he was, and because they accused him of blasphemy in their thoughts. So what did he just prove to them? By raising when the guy starts walking out, what's... that he has the authority, and that what the Pharisees said about him is true. There is a profound link with God here. No proof in all the Gospels. Let's go to John chapter 17, verse 5. John 17, verse 5. In John 17, we find Jesus in prayer. And it is deep. It truly is deep. But I want us to just look at one verse, pretty much in the first third of the prayer. It's verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Let's pretend that we're there and that we hear him saying this. And ask yourself, what is he longing for? What's he yearning for? What's he asking for? Would it be irreverent? I hope not. I don't mean it this way. To say that he's homesick? That he just wants to go back? Back where? Back when? Well, what does he say? Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before with you. When? Before the world began? We're getting a glimpse into before the world began, because Jesus is admitting us to the intimacy of his prayer life. Let's just go to God and lie our heads off, shall we? Is that what you do when you pray? You just try to snow God with all your phony stuff? Jesus is really talking to his Father here and remembering and just wanting to get back. And of course, it will happen. And we celebrated that in the Creed this morning too. All right, Mark 14, let's move on. One more piece, Mark 14. This is where things really get bad. He's before the Sanhedrin. It's essentially a kangaroo court, but he's been arrested. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. In other words, they'd already decided. They were just looking for proof, quote unquote. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Sounds familiar. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple in 3 days and will rebuild another not made by man. And yet, even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent, and gave no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. And then some began to spit at him and blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Jesus has been abandoned by everyone at this point. He has been betrayed. Everyone has fled. Everyone that said, that promised their loyalty, he stands alone here. And he's being accused of lying. They're setting him up. And then, of course, the spit, the beatings, the whole thing. Does he deny who he is at this point? No, he essentially prophesies. It's threatening. Basically, you're going to see me again in a whole different condition than I'm now. Talk about stress. So I appreciate so much this paragraph from Scott Peck's People of the Lie. "Stress is the test for goodness. The truly good are they who in time of stress do not desert their integrity, their maturity, their sensitivity. Nobility might be defined as the capacity not to regress in response to degradation, not to become blunted in the face of pain, to tolerate the agonizing and remain intact. One measure, perhaps the best measure, of a person's greatness is the capacity for suffering. And by that measure, Jesus is the greatest. To tolerate the agonizing and remain intact is exactly what Jesus did." Does he deny his identity in this situation? No. He affirms it. So, we've seen him in the public eye, in the healing of the paralytic. We've seen him in the intimacy of prayer, and we've seen him in the extreme stress of a kangaroo court. And in all three of those settings, which are all in the Gospels, by the way, Mrs. Ulfat Aziz Susamad, he does not deny in any of those settings, but actually affirms, actually defends. And that is the obvious and provable truth. So if Jesus is not denying his divinity in this comment to the young man, what's he doing? "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God." Let me take you to two other passages that are parallel passages. This one is in John chapter 20. It is post-resurrection. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 10. "Then the disciples went back to their homes after they'd seen the empty tomb. But Mary stood outside in the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other one at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' And they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. She did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" He knew who she was looking for, didn't he? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And he can't stand it anymore. And he announces her name, Mary. With all the love, all the tenderness, all the appreciation that's in Jesus, it's there in her name. I don't want to be irreverent here, but I want to point out that Jesus is really just having fun. He's playing. He's messing with her a little bit. "Who are you looking for?" Wouldn't that be fun if you were Jesus and you're resurrected? You're just playing a little bit? Wouldn't it be okay to play in that setting? And you all know Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. The Cleopas and the other guy meet, or maybe it was a girl, we don't know. They meet Jesus on the road. They don't know it's him. They're kind of down. And Jesus comes along and goes, "Well, what's up, guys?" It's got to be hilarious. It's hilarious. It's fun. And maybe we're just not used to the idea, probably not, of Jesus having fun. But remember the guy, Luke 24, the guy asked him, "Well, haven't you heard about anything that's going on in Jerusalem?" And how did Jesus not laugh out loud? I don't know how he did it. Haven't you heard the things? And Jesus, what does Jesus say? What things? He's playing dumb. It's fun. Jesus is having fun, folks. It's really cool. So in Mark chapter 10, with a rich young man who comes to him and says, good master, how do I obtain eternal life? And he goes, why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God. He's playing. It's like he said to the guy, you have no idea how right you are to call me good. You have no idea. No idea. Okay, let's end this. Or draw it to a close, at least. The whole question is really now, so what? So what? We go all through this stuff, so what? Well, with regard to Islam, Islam is grossly wrong about Jesus and who he really is, in part because its teachers either ignore or simply are unaware of the context of the whole story of all four Gospels from head to foot. And you know what our obligation is? To be utterly aware of all the Gospels from head to foot. We need to know them intimately to get into this battle that's coming with preparation. It's absolutely necessary that we know. So, with regard to Islam, study the Word of God, study the Gospels in particular, to be prepared to cordially and warmly and forcefully answer the questions that will be raised. With regard to Jesus, he is not denying his divinity anywhere in here. He is affirming it and defending it, right? We've only looked at three examples, but there are many, 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 many. There is no one more enthralling in the history of the world than Jesus of Nazareth. No one. In all of history. If you need something good to think about, the old hymn we sang this morning has the answer. Thou, Christ, my best thought by day and by night. If you're having trouble, if your thoughts are going wacko, bring them back to the person of Jesus Christ. Finally, with regard to all that follows in the lectionary reading for today, we have a freshened awareness of the source, the importance of the commandments, the importance of not having a rival God like money, the importance of sacrificing and the prospect of reward, of great reward for the sufferings and sacrifices involved in discipleship. Those things must be taken with the utmost seriousness because of who it is who said them. But there is one thing we might miss that we really need, and I will close with this. Mark 10, let's go back to the scene with the rich young man. The guy comes up to him, throws himself down, kneels in front of him and said, Master, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him the answer, but before he does that, what does it say? After he says, I've done all this since I was a kid, Jesus looked at him and what? Loved him. And then what? Told him about his rival God. Here's the big thing from this. There was a recent documentary that explored lying. And people just lie. Humans lie all the time. We don't tell the truth. And it explored the concept of relational lying, lying within relationships. And they did a cross-check on the lying thing, and everybody does it. They did a cross-check, a religious cross-check, and they found out that the people most likely to lie in relationships are Christians. The Christians are the biggest liars.
Ugh.
Why? They explored that. Well, because Christians, they all said essentially, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. I value the relationship. So we get that, don't we? That's kind of us. But imagine if Jesus had said, the guy comes up and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he tells him, and he says, I've done all this since I was a kid. And then Mark writes it, Jesus knew all about him, but he didn't want to tell him because it would hurt his feelings. See, that's not Jesus, is it? That's not. So the point is that truth and love aren't enemies. They aren't at odds with each other. They go together. They work together. We see that in what Jesus did with this young guy. In Jesus, we see that truth and love actually belong together. They cohere. To withhold truth is very often to withhold love, really. Truth is love's greatest ally. Whoever thought that being like Jesus would mean loving so much someone that you tell them the truth? To sum up, Islam is wrong about Jesus. Jesus nowhere denies that he is the eternal Son of the Father. He affirms it in word and deed. And he loves us enough to tell us the truth.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.